You may wish to turn back to the chapter that we just read, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. I have no specific text, but a heading which is part of a verse. If you look at verse 20, we have five words. We are ambassadors for Christ. All around our world, there are offices which, although relatively unknown most of the time to the general public, are important links between nations. They are, of course, embassies. They're staffed from people from their homeland to represent their country and to explain the policy of the country. These people in the embassies are nationals who are trusted to be loyal to their nation. They are therefore honoured with certain privileges called diplomatic immunity. Great honour to represent one's country, either like this or indeed in many other ways. There are many families who go abroad and live, but sadly they don't represent their country. It's not the job of the embassy staff to make policy, but to implement it and to tell it to the nation where they are situated. When a crisis occurs, their position can be threatened. And indeed, we have known embassy staff to be sent home. In this country, has sent embassy staff home. What they say and do is determined by the power back home, and they can't duck out their responsibility because things are difficult. They have to battle on. Ambassadors have been killed. Some have given their life because they would not go against their homeland. The only way out of their situation is to resign their commission and come home. As Christians, we serve the living God, citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Our loyalty is to the one who gave his life for us and now sits at the right hand of our Father in heaven. Hence, I look at those five words at the end of the chapter. We are ambassadors for Christ. I heard this illustration. It's slightly amusing, but I think it points us in the right direction. A young police cadet was taking his final exam and was asked this question. You're walking along the street when there's a huge explosion and a strong smell of gas. As you approach the scene, you see a large hole in the road and an overturned car. Inside the car, there is a man and a woman, and you recognise the woman as the wife of the police commissioner, who you know is on holiday. Strong smell of alcohol. You hear a man calling from a nearby canal that he's been thrown into it and he can't swim. And so it goes on. Young police cadet, what would you do? Well, the young cadet takes a piece of paper and writes down, I take off my uniform and mingle into the crowd. We may have some sympathy with the young man. But you can't do that. He couldn't do that. He was coming up to be a police officer. he had a responsibility. And we can't do that as Christians. We can't just say, oh, I'm not a Christian today. Perhaps it might be easy to do that, and we could very easily just keep quiet when we should say something. It's often easy to say nothing than to stand up for what we believe in. I hope none of us here ever have to come to that in our life. Thousands around the world are having to do that now. Those Christians in Egypt some years ago who had the opportunity to live or have their throats slit, and they said, we stand for Jesus. And they died for him. I've often thought, could I do that? With the help of my God, I could, but not in my own strength. In his letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, he's writing to people who have come to Christ through his ministry. And indeed, he had founded the church. We read about it in Acts 18. There was quite a commotion at the time. And Paul had a vision in the night, and the Lord spoke to him. He said, don't be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he stayed there 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. He was a brave man, the Apostle Paul. We all know that he went through tremendous things. And we have a wonderful record in the scriptures to read that he put down. He's now writing from them from Macedonia, because since that first letter he wrote, there have been false teachers, which he warned there would be. Christ is always the central theme of Paul's ministry. And he writes about the future presence of Christ, the future reward, the love of Christ, the message of reconciliation. Well, I'm going to just build up to those five words in chapter 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. Let's see what Paul teaches us in the chapter. My headings, I know some people like taking notes, and you know that often my headings begin with the same letter. Well, tonight it's the letter C. The first one is conscious intention. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. I speak primarily, of course, to Christians, but not exclusively. What motivates us in our life? Is it a desire that today we will do things that please our God? Or this is a day when I'm going to please myself? Perhaps you say, well, I'm not a preacher, it doesn't apply to me, that's your problem. Isaiah says that we are all God's witnesses. Now, a witness is someone who's at the scene. He can give a first-hand account of what he's experienced. We don't have to be professionals, just ordinary people living an ordinary life. Paul's not saying that what you need to do is to go and get your Bible. You need to go to a seminary, get the Greek and the Hebrew right, then you can start doing things that are good for God. He didn't say that at all. He just says, make it your aim to please your Heavenly Father. I understand that the word translated, make it your aim, is rather more than just doing things. And we can see a little expansion of that in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business, work with your own hands, as you are commanded, and that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. The word there is aspire or study. Doesn't mean just do things out of duty, because they're there to be done. But do them with an ambition to strive for honour. Why should we want to please God, except to bring honour on his name? Whether we're in church or whether we're in Tesco, it makes no difference. Should make no difference to the way we react. I heard a preacher say once, a man who I wouldn't get on with doctrinally, but he was in a supermarket and he saw that the cashier was distressed. Everything was going wrong for her. And then the machine broke down, to add to her agony. She broke down in tears, and he said, when I got to next to her, I asked her what the problem was. And she said, my little baby is in hospital. I've had to come to work and I've no idea who he is. And that man in the front of all the crowds of the supermarket said, hold still, we're going to pray for this cashier. And he did. Somebody had got a mobile phone, they rang the hospital to find out what was going on. Another came and gave some comfort to the young lady. Would you and I stand in a Tesco superstore and say, I'm going to pray for this person? I don't know whether I'd have the courage. I should have. I'm an ambassador for Christ. In the previous verses, Paul is teaching the future to the believers. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. He goes on, perhaps because of all that, we make it our aim to live in the light of it. If we are going to meet somebody, shouldn't it be our aim to be accepted by that person? Be a shame for us to have a bad reputation. Let's be mindful of this, because the next section has the heading that there is a coming day. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad or useless. Some say this is the final judgment, and no doubt Paul is reminding the people of it. But we must remember that Paul is writing to Christians. We've been forgiven our sins. So we don't fear the judgment as those who have not been forgiven. But a word of warning to any who have not turned in faith to Christ. The day of judgment will come. And you and I will be there. I said this morning in a different context. There will be no option not to turn up. Believers will have their advocate to plead for them and receive the reward of what Christ has achieved. And I put an underline. Do not ignore this warning. It seems to me that this judgment seat is a bit like the one where the Olympic medalists come up to the top to receive their gold and silver and bronze medals. People are not waiting to find out who's won. They know that. But to who is receiving the reward? And that word appear doesn't just mean a turn up, just be there. It implies we are to be seen as we are. We may turn up at a place with no real desire to be there, or indeed any requirement to be there. This appearing cannot be sidestepped. We will be there. Are we living for ourselves or for the Lord who died for us? Those diplomats couldn't say, well, I'm having a day off today, I'm not representing anybody, I'm my own person. They are always ambassadors for Christ. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, says James. We obviously cannot sit and read our Bible all day, but we do well to examine ourselves. In Matthew 25, the Lord spoke a parable about the man travelling to a far country, and before he went, he gave money to his servants. The money was for their safe keeping, and two of them traded their money and got more. And as Christians, we have responsibilities. We are to exercise them in the service of the Lord. Some will be more visible than others, but just remember the cup of cold water that the Saviour commends. How our gifts are used will be noted, and we will be rewarded according to our stewardship. As we get older, we may say, well, I can't do the things I did. That's true. I remember hearing of an elderly lady who used to give out leaflets in a shopping precinct. She would stand there perhaps for many hours giving tracts to people. And eventually she wasn't able to stand. So she'd sit on a seat with the tracts in her hand. And when somebody came and sat beside her, she'd say, my eyes are not so good nowadays. Would you read that to me, please? How about that? She was doing just the same, wasn't she? And she was making them read the scriptures. How we use our gifts is important. And please don't say as a Christian you haven't got a gift. We all have our gifts. Even if it's, as I said I think this morning, just pick the telephone up and ring somebody if you know they need some help. It won't affect our salvation. We're not saved by works, but we're saved to do good works. The master was sowing with the expectation of a return, but the lazy man was unwilling to busy himself for the Lord. Let's be mindful that the Lord will return, and how will he find you and me? Wasting our time doing foolish things? The verse ends clearly, showing the rewards are for things done in the body, not to secure our place in heaven, but to please our Heavenly Father. So there's a conscious intention. There's a coming day. There's also a convincing lifestyle. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. I understand from those better versed in Scripture than me, that word terror is best translated being conscious of. So we would then read, therefore being conscious of fearing the Lord with respect and reverence, we seek to win people over or to persuade them. Once again, you might say, well, that's your job. You're the preacher, not me. No, I said earlier, we are all witnesses. And the world is watching. I have a neighbour who used to joke about dying. And I asked him one day, I said, Tom, if you hadn't woken up this morning, where would you be? He said, I don't know. So I told him very clearly, very bluntly. He doesn't say that anymore. He said, oh, I'm well today, thank you. And then he looks at me and I think, Tom, I've got you, haven't I? You've remembered what I said. And may God continue to make you remember that. To make light of death is a serious thing. The world is watching. Sometimes sermons that are worked out in our life are more powerful than sermons that are preached from a pulpit. Some feel they've got to get involved in a lot of activity. Those in Scripture who claim that they cast out devils, they've done this, that and the other. We are called to a life of devotion. I'm not saying we shouldn't do things, and churches would be the poorer for those who've done so much in their lifetime. But let us always remember, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are not at liberty to do our own thing, or to back off when the things that we should do get harder to do. We serve the Lord and Master, who for the joy that was set before him, endured a cross. And we are told that if we're going to be worthy of him, we should take up our cross. No holiday periods, no my time. 24/7 in his service. But as we drop down to verse 14 and 15, we see that there is a compelling love. For the love of God compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. If we really love someone, we will do those things we know will help them, assist them, please them. Selfishness has no part in love. Paul said elsewhere that we should consider another better than ourselves. What a different world it would be if everybody did that. Instead of saying, move over, I'm in charge here, as we see so often in our ungodly world. Paul says the love of Christ is to compel us, preoccupy our thinking. He was writing to the church at Corinth with that background of false teachers, and they were trying to corrupt his message. He's saying we must never forget the love that called us into the kingdom of God. Before a person is converted, they live for themselves. Of course they do. Everybody does. And see only the future in this world, but after conversion things are changed. I hope we can all look back and see that progression of faith that started with our conversion. Some have great conversions. Paul himself, of course, is Damascus Road experience, as we call it. At one time he hated Christians, he was killing them. Now he warns them all and brings them to faith by his preaching. He had no time for Jesus Christ. He saw him as an imposter. Now he sees him as the Messiah. Having now experienced the love of Christ in his life, everything's changed. His whole outlook is influenced by the love, which he can't explain. He can only enjoy. Verse 14 says, if one died for all, then all died. What does Paul mean by that? When Christ died on the cross, we also died. That is, we finished with the old life and became a new creation. Back in biblical times, slaves were bound to their masters, and the master provided for all their needs. He protected them, he gave them food and clothing and shelter. We were once slaves to sin. Are we now slaves to righteousness? If we are, we have the greatest provider a man or woman could ever have in our Lord Jesus Christ. When God judged his son, he treated him as if he had sinned. Have you had a sinful thought today? Jesus was judged as if he had that thought, if you're a believer. Have you thought ill of someone? And Jesus was treated as if he had had that thought. All things you and I have done wrong, God saw as if Jesus had done those things and punished him. He was never a sinner, but he was made sin. That is, treated as if he had sinned. No wonder Paul says the love of Christ compels me. We should ask the question, is this the motivating force in our life? It's easy to forget what our Lord suffered to reconcile us to God. Isaiah prophesies when he says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Does this love occupy our minds? There's no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends, but we were his enemies. To move on to verses 16 and 17, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. And this heading I have called a changed life. There may be times in your life when you question the reality of your faith. I've done that many times. What, you say? And you're standing up in a pulpit and you say things like that. Yes, I'm also a human being. Some of us were brought up in Christian homes and we've greatly been very grateful for that. As a youngster, my mum and dad were Christians, my grandparents were, and all my aunts and uncles. I didn't know anybody in my family who didn't go to chapel, as we called it then. I never heard any bad language, I never saw any immoral practice. And I've been tempted to think, well, you just learned the lingo, didn't you? No, I didn't. One day, it became personal. And that is the difference. How then can we be confirmed that a change has taken place? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We didn't do things other people did. We were probably called Christians because we were seen walking through the village to go to chapel, and we did. But that wasn't enough. These Christians in Corinth were up against a wicked society just as we are today. All sorts of false teaching were about. They needed to be confirmed in their faith and encouraged to press on. So much goes for Christianity today. I read only the other day that the Bible should be banned as an anti-Semitic book because it blamed the Jews for killing Jesus Christ. How much more are we going to hear? It's an excuse, no doubt, by some, to ban the scriptures. I recently heard from a person that it didn't matter how you worshipped. I think the discussion was about whether you had a band in a church, which is not me. It doesn't matter how you worshipped, but who you worshipped. The reply came back that the who should determine the how. If we really have changed our thinking, our actions will reflect that change. I'm not saying those who go to churches which are noisy are not worshipping. It's just not my way of doing it. I leave it there. As a new person, there will be opposition from the old person who is still present in our life and expresses himself in corrupting deeds. Paul to Ephesus said, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your former conduct. Put on the new. True righteousness and holiness. We're at a low ebb in the churches. You don't need me to tell you that. And the world is powerful. We must live in the world and can easily be involved too much. How different are we from the world? We should ask ourselves. Let's measure our progress in grace by these standards. But we may well have reason to question a few things that we may have forgotten. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, says Paul later on in this letter. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And then finally, my last heading, 18 to 21. Conciliating grace. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is telling the people what his ministry is all about. And it's important for us to refresh our memory as to what being a Christian is all about. Reconciliation is the key word. We come across that in industrial relations. If there's a dispute, then often the two parties will go to ACAS. If they can't come to an agreement, they come to a compromise. That is not the case in the faith. The message of God is clear. All things come from God. It is totally one-sided. The new creation is no spontaneous development. It's not man's own work on himself. And even the Apostle Paul does not claim to be the cause of it. It is wholly from God, says one writer. Paul again seems to be overwhelmed by the grace of God, writing to the Roman Christians when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Reconciliation in the New Testament is not something we accomplish when we lay aside our enmity to God, if indeed we could ever do that, and we can't. It is something which God accomplished in the death of his Son. What God said was in you was sinful. He said, "I'll get rid of that, and then we're reconciled." So God says, "My Son will take all the blame, and you will be righteous." There's no other religion in the world that comes anywhere near that. All the other so-called faiths require action by the person. No one likes sin, but sin is the problem. And the putting away of sin is reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation is the centre of Paul's ministry. But we come eventually down to verse 20, where I started, and then right back to the beginning, because it's there that Paul says, we are ambassadors to Christ. We represent him in the world. We are loyal to him. We serve him. We're in a hostile environment, in a foreign country, but we still serve him. The conscious intention to make it our aim to please the Lord, the truth of the coming day, the convincing lifestyle to persuade others, the experience of the compassion of the love of Christ, and that changed work within us by God's conciliating grace calls us to serve the Master as ambassadors for him. What an amazing privilege it is to be in the Master's service. I wish I lived more closely to him and realised those well-known words in a hymn that sometimes we still sing. Oh, that my heart could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice and all his will esteem. This is the one who was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Where do you and I stand today? There's some hard-hitting matters in these verses, and we may well shrink from them as unable to put them into practice. The simple answer is we can't on our own. But that last verse will help us understand, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. We close with hymn number 773. Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labour to pursue, thee only, thee resolve to know, in all I think or speak or do. 773. Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.